And when Christ, during his ministry, comes along and he's healing all these people, he heals the blind, the sick, the lepers, that this is a representation of what he's doing for us. That we are the blind who are unable to see the true light of God. We are the deaf who cannot hear his word. And we are lepers cast out from the fellowship of the people of God. And yet Christ comes as that great physician to heal us, to bring us back into the city, to give us true sight, to tell us who he is and who we ought to be. And I found this metaphor particularly helpful. Sometimes it feels like we're all playing this game of Monopoly, and we just go around the board over and over, but we got this get-out-of-jail-free card. And so jail doesn't matter much. And we start to forget what our salvation really means, that we truly are people who are destined for death until Christ intervenes. That all this that's here before us, this is all passing away, and unless we are healed through this salvation that is offered to us, we will pass away along with it. And so, in the spirit of giving thanks, I would ask all of you to take a moment and give thanks to God for the wonderful things that he has done for us in our lives, that he has given himself for us, and that he has made us worthy of him. Heavenly Father, I thank you for all that you've done for us, that you have healed us from our sins. You are making us worthy to be part of that city of God, which is now and coming fully. I ask that you will bless our time together. I ask this in the name of your Son, Christ Jesus, our Lord. On the same night that he was betrayed, Christ took bread and said, "Take this, this is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." He also took the cup, saying, "This is my blood shed for remission of sin. Take it now." The children are dismissed for Sunday school, and we'll sing another song.
When I was in seminary, I usually did like my entire degree in the coffee shops of Monument. It's where I did all my work. And in one of the coffee shops, there was a fella that I used to talk with all the time, at least once a week. And he is a kind of self-described agnostic atheist, but we would debate philosophy and religion and Christianity, and I remember talking with him one of these days that I was in the coffee shop with him, and I was talking to him about the resurrection of Christ, that it all boils down for Christians to if Jesus has indeed been raised. And we talked about it, and after a while he agreed. In fact, he said, and I had to write it down because it was a profound thought, he said, "It seems that if the resurrection is true, then it seems that a lot of other things are also true, that if Jesus was indeed raised from the dead, there is a God, Jesus is that God, the Bible is true, heaven and hell are real, and Jesus is the one who decides if you go to one place or the other." And I thought that is a remarkable observation for a self-proclaimed agnostic or atheist to see that it all hinges for us on the resurrection. It comes all down to this one thing. And that's what we're talking about today, the resurrection. It feels a little strange to talk about the resurrection, which is the end of Christ's earthly ministry, right after we sing about the coming of Christ and his birth. But we often only really talk about the resurrection one day a year, and it's something that I think we should talk about much more frequently. The fact that Jesus was dead and then came back to life. But before we read the account, Mark's account of the resurrection, I want to talk about why it matters so much, why it's so important. And to answer that, I'm going to read for us out of 1 Corinthians 15, a classic text on the resurrection. In chapter 15, one of Paul's points that he labors to make is that the resurrection is integral to our gospel as Christians, that this is the most significant point of our gospel, even potentially, that without the resurrection, we don't have a gospel. And Paul says as much in verses 16 to 19. He says, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only," that means if our Christianity has nothing beyond this life, he says, "we are of all men most to be pitied." That it all boils down to the resurrection, that if Christ hasn't been raised, then Christ is still dead. He says, we are still in our sins, and even the life we're living is a pitiable life because we are putting our hope not in this life, but in the life after this life. Eternal life. And if that doesn't exist, then we as Christians are to be pitied. Because if there is no life beyond this life, then why are we living the way that we're living? We could be living a different life. We could be, instead of submitting ourselves to the will of God, we could do our own thing. So it all comes down to this, Paul says. If there is no resurrection, then all that is true. That's it. The Christian faith stands or falls on this doctrine. As we explore this narrative of the resurrection, the importance and significance of it, the most important, impactful event in human history, we'll see all these things come up. And so with that in mind, let's read our text. If you have a Bible, you can turn it over to Mark 16. We're nearing the end of Mark's gospel. We've been in it for a very long time. But we are now in the final chapter of Mark, Mark 16. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. "When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?' Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, 'Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you.' They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." Mark, as he does throughout his entire gospel, is the briefest account of the resurrection. Mark is not a wordsmith, drawing out these long, eloquent stories and telling them. He kind of gets to the point and then moves on. And it's kind of no different here in Mark's account of the resurrection. He just gives us the facts. And so as we go through this brief account of the resurrection from Mark, I'm going to bring in a lot of the other Gospels too to help give us a full picture of what exactly happened this Sunday morning. And as we go through kind of the synopsis of the four Gospels on this account, we're going to see three different testimonies of the resurrection. We'll see the empty tomb, the angels, and the eyewitnesses. So three testimonies that the resurrection took place: the empty tomb, the angels, And then finally, the eyewitnesses. So first, the empty tomb. Verse 1. The Jewish Sabbath took place on Saturday. And so this is the day after that. This is Sunday. These women, they bought some spices, and they came early Sunday morning to anoint the body of Christ. This was the earliest they could come. They couldn't come on the Sabbath. You weren't allowed to do that kind of work on the Sabbath. So they came as soon as they could. The likelihood here is that there are more than just these women that Mark mentions, because Luke also mentions there were other women present. So there's a group of women. Luke doesn't give their names. But there's this group of women. They come, verse 2, very early on the first day of the week. So they're headed to the tomb Sunday morning. John says it was still dark. And so likelihood is this is kind of the dawn. The sun has just started to peek up. And as you know, when the sun comes up around here, there are some places it's still extremely dark the moment before the sun comes up. And some places are lit up, especially when the mountains turn kind of pink and purple. They're beautiful. So it's this kind of early morning. The sun is just starting to rise. And at some point before they got there, early Sunday morning, an earthquake had occurred. It's kind of almost a localized supernatural earthquake happening right there at the tomb. Matthew points it out. And he points out that this earthquake was caused by an angel which had descended from heaven and rolled away the stone from the entrance of the tomb and sat upon it. And that that event caused this earthquake that people felt. Now, to kind of put that into perspective, what had happened the day before, on Saturday, the Pharisees and some of the Sanhedrin, they had gone before Pilate. And they had informed Pilate, hey, just so you know, this Jesus had told his people that he would die and then rise again 3 days later. They might come and steal the body, and then this deception would be way worse than anything else. We can't allow that deception to happen. So Pilate gave them the okay to take a guard, a Roman guard, 8 or 10 soldiers or so, and set a Roman seal over the tomb and to make it as secure as they were able. When that earthquake occurs early Sunday morning before the women get there, this angel shows up. He rolls away the stone. Matthew says the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. So by the time, it seems, that by the time these women come to the tomb to anoint the body of Christ with these spices, the soldiers aren't there. They're gone. They probably see evidence that the soldiers had been there. Maybe swords left on the ground. Maybe other weapons left around. Maybe evidence that a fire had been there. Who knows what other items a soldier might carry. But probably these things strewn all over the ground in their hasty escape from being terrified at seeing this angel. The women show up. They immediately see the stone rolled away. It's at that point, or soon after that point, that Mary takes off. And John records that Mary takes off and she goes to get John and Peter. And she doesn't enter the tomb herself. She goes, gets John and Peter, and she says to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So she took off. Likely before she took off, they were standing there looking at the tomb. It's rolled open. They probably had a minor, quick conversation of what happened to Jesus. He must have been, his body must have been taken or something. Because grave robbing was pretty common back then. It was very common, grave robbing. While Mary is gone, running to get Peter and John, the other women enter the tomb. They enter the tomb, probably tentatively, what are you going to find inside? But what they don't find is Jesus. Jesus is gone. And it's there that we'll stop for a moment. Because that's the first witness to the resurrection, is this empty tomb. It's empty. Because if Jesus did not rise from the dead, if the resurrection never happened, then really we have two options, two good options of what could have happened. Option one, Jesus never really died. He only appeared to die, but then after, you know, some time, he felt better and then waltzed out of the tomb himself. You think about the details surrounding what happened. To me, that feels impossible, that someone could be crucified, then stabbed in the side with a spear, tremendous amount of blood loss, and then he's put in wrappings in a tomb, and then miraculously, 40 or so hours later, he rolls away a stone from the tomb, which took multiple healthy men to put in place. It was much harder to roll away than it was to put in place because of the groove. And then he walks around, miraculously seems to be better for days and days later. Not to mention that Jesus was handled by Roman soldiers, a centurion who watched him die, Joseph of Arimathea, and Nicodemus who prepared his body for death or for burial. They all had the same opinion that he was dead, no life in him. So that's option one, and it seems pretty unlikely to me. But option two, Jesus did die, but the body was stolen. Again, I think when you look at the facts, an impossible idea. There was a guard of Roman soldiers over the tomb. Perhaps the apostles or disciples showed up and they took the body. Again, I think that's unlikely. This whole account that we read, Jesus' followers seem like they don't expect Jesus to be raised from the dead. No one is acting as if they expected this to happen. The women are coming with spices to anoint his body. They expect to find a body. Body that started to decompose a little bit. The disciples are in hiding. They're in fear. They think that their hope is gone in Christ. In fact, when this group of women comes later to inform them of what they had seen and heard, they say they're talking nonsense. They don't believe them. They don't expect Christ to rise from the grave. But I think when we look at the disciples, the most convincing proof of all is looking at their lives. That every single one of them was absolutely convinced, and they paid for it with their blood, that Jesus had died and then Jesus was alive. For example, looking at their lives and their deaths, James, brother of John, put to death with the sword under the rulership of Herod. That's an axe. Philip evangelized in Phrygia. He was tortured and then crucified by Jews. Matthew, who wrote the gospel, he was beheaded at Nad Davar, which at that time that was the capital of Ethiopia. He traveled to Ethiopia to evangelize them, and there he was beheaded. James, the brother of Jesus, in his old age, he was the head of the Jerusalem church. At his old age, he was taken to the pinnacle of the temple and thrown off it. And he landed on some steps and was severely injured but didn't die. So someone came up to him with a club and bashed in his skull. Peter, crucified upside down. Paul, beheaded. Andrew, who was Peter's brother, was crucified 6 years after Peter. Doubting Thomas traveled to India as a missionary, and for sharing the gospel there, this hope in the resurrection, Thomas was thrust through with spears, and then Thomas had white-hot plates of metal strapped to his skin, and then Thomas was burned alive. Nathanael, also called Bartholomew, had his skin flayed off, and then he was crucified. Matthias replaced Judas Iscariot in Acts 1:26 as one of the apostles. He traveled to India, and Matthias was stoned to death as he was being crucified. Judas Thaddeus preached in Mesopotamia. He was beaten to death with sticks. And on the list goes of the martyrs. These men, who formerly had zero expectation that their promised Savior would rise from the grave, they were humiliated and ashamed and hiding. These men died these sorts of death bearing this message, and none of them, not one, once said that it's not true. We made it up. Stop your torturing, please. They all were absolutely convinced that Jesus was alive. And that fact changed everything for them. Absolutely everything. Nothing was the same. The only explanation for this dramatic turn is that the tomb was empty. That's the first testimony. The second testimony we'll look at, the angels. The angels. While Mary had run to inform Peter and John that Jesus' body was gone, the other woman entered into the tomb. And it says in verse 5, I'll read it again. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe. And they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Mark uses an unusual term to describe the angel as young man. It's only used one other time in Mark's gospel. And there it's used to describe a young man. So could it have been just a man that was sitting in this tomb? Well, the details that Mark provides make it pretty unlikely. Two details, really, that he's wearing a white robe, which was pretty symbolic of angels. At that time, angels tend to show up and people tend to be scared out of their brains at seeing an angel. They were pretty amazed at seeing him. So likely it's not just the dude that they're amazed at. It's probably much more than just the dude. It's an angel. And the way that he speaks, this angel, he's not just telling facts about Jesus. He's actually announcing it. He's pronouncing what happened with Christ as if he has knowledge that no one else has. We also add to that the fact that every other gospel has this being an angel, or angels are pronouncing this. So this is an angel. Two things I want to point out about this angel's comments. First, his announcement. He is risen, he says. That is only one word in the Greek, and it's actually passive. It would actually be better if we read that as he has been raised. He has been raised. It's not something that he did. It's passive. He has been raised. And that supports the biblical truth. God raised up Christ. He didn't raise up himself. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Now, God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Peter in Acts 2 gives a sermon. And he says this in his sermon about Jesus. He says, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, and you put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Jesus didn't endure something, the cross, his death. He didn't endure it as some kind of random chaos, some random series of events that just say he got swept up into. This reminds us that the crucifixion and the resurrection, the whole act of salvation, this Christ event, the coming of the Son of God, all the way to the ascension of the Son of God back to the right hand of the Father, all of it is according to the power and the predetermined plan and will of an almighty God. From beginning to end, salvation is God's work, something he planned and he executed. And that's, you know, we have to remember that, because I'm assuming the women and the disciples, when this happened to Jesus, the arrest, the crucifixion, the way that Jesus was treated, it seems like this wasn't supposed to happen this way. He wasn't supposed to die. He was supposed to bring in a new kingdom. What happened? But we have to remember this was the plan of God. This was the will of God. This happened exactly how God intended it to happen. But something else this says about Jesus, that there is no way the grave could hold Jesus for that long. In Ezekiel 18, God promises to deal justly with everyone. And he describes the righteous person. And he describes them as being someone who practices justice. They do not practice idolatry. They do not defile their neighbor's wife. They don't oppress anyone. They don't rob, but instead they give to the hungry. They cover the naked with clothing. And he goes on and on describing this righteous person. And then he says this. He says, "He is righteous and will surely live, declares the Lord God." Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, was perfectly righteous, perfectly good. The grave could only hold him for so long. The righteous man will live. Now, as a kid, and the image that comes in my mind, as a kid, you remember maybe swimming, and I remember you go into the deep end and you go as far as you can down and you try to hold your breath as long as you can. And you just sit there and see how long you can hold it. But then there's that moment when the lung starts to burn too much. And you put your feet on the bottom of the pool and you push yourself up as quick as you can to get up. And then you're gasping for air and you get to the surface and you explode out of the surface of the water. That's a little bit like Christ. He could only stay in the grave for so long before he burst out of the grave. He was the righteous man. He is the righteous man. The grave could only hold him for so long. That's the first thing we think about this testimony of the angels, this amazing declaration, he has been raised. Second, I want us to notice, we see here the angel, when he talks with these women, how he displays the heart of God towards his people, Peter and the disciples. He instructs them, verse 7, go tell the disciples and Peter. And they're supposed to go tell them that Jesus is going to meet you ahead in Galilee, just as he told you he was going to do. But why single out Peter? God has mercy to reach us in even the deepest, most humiliating blunders and mistakes and stupid decisions that we make. Peter is singled out because Peter was utterly ashamed. The last we saw Peter, he had publicly denied Christ and was now in hiding somewhere in total shame of what he had done to Christ and betraying him. God is a God who restores broken people. And that's not just Peter here. That's all the disciples had denied Christ and fled in fear when he was arrested. He isn't harsh with them. He doesn't scold them. He doesn't criticize them. He doesn't point out all their past failures, all the times you've messed up here and here and here and here. He doesn't do any of that. Instead, he invites them to come and meet with him in Galilee, the place where they had spent so much time in the past 3 years, where it's familiar. That is the glorious and tender grace of God. He calls us to come. We've seen the testimony of the empty tomb, the testimony of the angels. The last thing we have to discuss, the testimony of the eyewitnesses. Verse 8. They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And in Mark's gospel, I know there it looks like it goes on, but in Mark's gospel, that's the end. Verses 9 through 20 are almost universally understood by commentators to not be a part of the original manuscript, that none of the earliest manuscripts have those verses added in, that that's a late addition to Mark's gospel. And it kind of makes sense. You read it. They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And that's the end. Like, that's a really weird ending. He didn't bring it around and close it off. And so there's some theories that, well, maybe Mark intended to write more, but then for some reason he wasn't able to finish his gospel. So he ended on verse 8, and that's what we get. I don't agree with that. I think this is exactly where Mark intended to stop his gospel. And I think the reason is because this kind of fits right in with a major theme from Mark's gospel. If you read Mark's gospel, whenever Jesus is revealed in some deified way as being not just a man but God. So for example, Peter, John, and the brothers, they're up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus is transformed in front of them, and his clothes are dazzling white and are brilliant, and it's maybe so bright you can't even stare. And Moses and Elijah show up, and they're so dumbfounded in amazement, it says they don't know what Peter, not knowing what to say, said, let's do this. And he said something really silly, building these tabernacles up here, one for each of them. And he didn't even know what to say. They're just dumbfounded. It seems every time Jesus shows up and some of his divine nature kind of peeks through the humanity, people are just dumbfounded and astounded. They're left breathless with what to do with the situation. Here, in this situation, these women are confronted with overwhelming facts. Jesus was dead. Now Jesus the Nazarene is alive. Jesus has risen from the dead. Perhaps all the evidence in that moment, perhaps for the first time maybe, it struck them. Oh my goodness. This wasn't just the man we were following this whole time. This was God. What do we do with that? Fear, amazement, astonishment, overwhelming. What do you do with that? Someone who I saw was dead with my own eyes is now alive. So they fled. They ran away trembling. That was too much for them in that moment. And they said nothing to anyone. They just took off. And that's Mark's ending. Fear and amazement. I think about, if I was in that situation, would I expect anything different from me? I don't know. Probably not. I would be pretty scared. That's a world shatterer right there. Jesus is alive. And that's Mark's ending. But the other Gospels fill in some details for us after that. The women, they leave the tomb, and they go from there, and they report what they had seen. So for a while, they remain quiet about it. But then they end up going and reporting what they had seen and heard to some of the other disciples. Shortly after they leave, Mary Magdalene comes back to the tomb with Peter and John. John outruns Peter. He looks into the tomb, but doesn't go in. Peter just runs straight in and takes a look around. They go back to where they came from while Mary stays at the tomb. She's alone there at the tomb, probably. And she's weeping. And she sees someone and is approached by someone who she thinks is a gardener in the garden. It turns out to be the risen Christ. And you have, after this, all these events, all these sightings with Jesus. He next appears to those same group of women who just left the tomb. He appears to them as they're leaving town. He appears to Cleopas and his companion on the road to Emmaus. Then he appears to Peter. After he appears to Peter, he appears to John, Peter, and then eight other disciples. And then at some point later, by the Sea of Galilee, he appears to 500 brothers and sisters in Christ all at the same time. 500 people. There weren't just a couple of eyewitnesses that could testify that Jesus was alive. There were hundreds of them. People who knew Jesus died and then who now see him walking around and talking with them. What does this all mean? You know, many of the Old Testament prophets were talking a lot of times about this new kingdom that God was going to bring, a new kingdom. And they were looking from afar, and they were describing it from this great distance in the future. Isaiah talks about it, and he talks about the wolf laying down with the lamb, and a child playing with a cobra and an adder, but without any fear. So there's this harmony. In Matthew 11, when Jesus is asked by the followers of John the Baptist sends some of his followers to Jesus, and they ask him, "Are you the expected one? Are you the one that we're expecting to bring in this new kingdom?" Jesus says, "Go back and tell John what you see and what you hear. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor." The new kingdom is nothing less than total reconciliation. Total reconciliation to God, to creation, to one another, and then reconciliation with ourselves. It's the healing of all hurts and the making right of all wrongs. This is the future that Christ's resurrection heralds, foreshadows. Christ the first fruits. Our resurrection one day, it'll be a personal experience for us, but we will be remade. We will be made new. If you want to read more about it, read 1 Corinthians 15. Paul describes it in a bit better detail there, that one day we will literally rise from the dead, bursting forth. Some people will burst forth out of tombs, maybe, just like Jesus did. To the extent that future, that thought, that one day I will have a new body, one day I will be made new, one day all wrongs will be made right, to the extent that that future is real to you, it will change everything about how you live your life in the present. It will change everything. For example, why is it so hard to face suffering? Why is it so hard to face disability, disease? Why is it so hard to do the right thing if you know it's going to cost you money or your reputation, or in some places, maybe even your life? Why is it so hard to face your own death? Or maybe the death of a loved one who is a Christian, or a friend who is a Christian. They're hard things. But perhaps maybe the reason they're harder than they need to be is that we believe that this world is the only world we're ever going to have. This money that I currently have is the only wealth I will ever have. This body is the only body I will ever have. But if Jesus is risen, then our future is so much more glorious, so much more beautiful, so much more certain than that. When I think of this truth, someone that comes to mind for me is Johnny Erickson Tada. She was in an accident when she was 17 years old. And ever since then, she's been a quadriplegic, paralyzed from the neck down. And while she was still trying to come to terms with her accident, she would go to church in her wheelchair. The problem with her being in her wheelchair, she found, was that in this specific church she went to, there was a priest, and every single Sunday during the liturgy, the priest would have everyone kneel. Which you can imagine, she says, it really hit home pretty quick, week after week, that I'm in a wheelchair and I will never kneel again. Once she was at a convention in which the speaker asked everyone to get down on their knees and pray, everyone did except Johnny. And she said this about the event. She said, "With everyone kneeling, I certainly stood out and I couldn't stop the tears." But she says her tears weren't these tears of self-pity. She was crying because the sight of hundreds of people kneeling before God was absolutely beautiful. And then she continued crying at this thought. She said, "Sitting there, I was reminded that in heaven I will be free to jump up, dance, kick, and do aerobics. And someday before the guests are called to the banquet table at the wedding feast of the Lamb, the first thing I plan to do on resurrected legs is to drop on grateful, glorified knees. I will quietly kneel at the feet of Jesus." And she adds this, "I, with shriveled, bent fingers, atrophied muscles, gnarled knees, and no feeling from the shoulders down, will one day have a new body, light, bright, and clothed in righteousness, powerful and dazzling." Can you imagine the hope that the resurrection gives someone who is spinal cord injured like me? This is the hope. This is resurrection hope. This is the hope of the gospel that we believe and preach. Only in the gospel is this sort of holistic, complete, transformative hope. In Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone, in his death and in his resurrection is our hope. Hope for redemption, hope for reconciliation with God, hope for the remaking of our broken bodies and our broken relationships and our broken lives. All will be made new in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. At this time of year, Lord, we think so much about the birth of Christ, Christ coming. How fitting, perhaps, to think that the reason Christ came was to make all things new. That we have an eternal hope in Christ. Thank you for that hope. Thank you for the death, burial, and a resurrection of Jesus. Thank you that we have hope, and it's a hope that's a certainty because we can look at the evidence and it makes sense. It just makes sense. Thank you for these witnesses. Thank you for the encouragement they give us in Christ. We pray that you would help us to believe. We know you forgive us for those times of unbelief, when I don't really believe that I'll have another body, that I have wealth that I can't see right now, that all wrongs will be made right. Thank you for forgiveness in those moments. Help us to believe in a deeper and truer and new way that you are making all things new in Christ. And the resurrection's just the beginning. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the grace you give us in him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.